And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. I don't know if this is significant, but this is episode number 444. Is there something significant with 444? No, we haven't reached the...
I mean, it's not 40 weeks. It's not... I mean, there's probably something there. We can make something up.
Yeah.
If we need to.
Yeah.
Well, our dispensational stripes.
Yeah, and a lot of that is going around today because there's a lot of things going around in the world today in the United States of America, and I'm seeing more and more of the newspaper eisegesis type of things going on.
I was watching a video about they're talking about Monster and the 666 and the six fobs.
Oh, the drink? Are you talking about the drink?
Drink, yeah. Oh. When you drink it, the O becomes an upside down cross. And it's all satanic.
I never noticed.
You ever heard of that?
I've heard something about the monster, the three lines of the bars, something like that. I didn't know about the upside down thing.
Yeah, how they make their O makes it look like a cross, like it's upside down.
Yeah. Interesting. Not as interesting as our show is going to be tonight. Very important show because we're talking about the Nicene Creed. And we had a title that's a little bit longer than this, but I kind of shortened it down a little bit. But we're basically talking how this Nicene Creed that we hold to shapes our theology proper. And this is very important. I mean, we've all heard the phrase, no creed but Christ, that's been promoted by some people. In and of itself is a creed. Yeah, or no creed but the Bible. And in and of itself, that is a creed. But these early creeds, this one, and I think, what is it in the 5th century? Is it the Chalcedon Creed? I think it's Chalcedon. Yeah, are very important creeds to our faith, you know, and even goes back further.
Yeah. I mean, you have the Apostles' Creed, which is a baptismal statement earlier before this. You have another creed called the Athanasius Creed. It's probably not connected with Athanasius. But it's labeled that. And yeah, then you have Chalcedonian, the canons that come from Chalcedonian and others that present theology of foundational theology. One book I was reading at was talking about rules that rule and rules that are ruling. And this is one of these things that it's been decided, it rules, but it's not infallible. It is a creed of human invention, best explaining that, which would separate us from Catholic and Orthodox, which would say this would be an infallible creed.
Yeah. And one of the things that we can touch on, I don't know how much you want to get into it, but one of the things I know I hear quite often in conversations with people is many Roman Catholics Roman Catholics at times, because they speak about Nicaea, of them giving us the Bible at Nicaea, but also with people that are atheists or people that have issues with the Bible, or those people that have issues with the Trinity. They'll say that the Trinity is something that only came about in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. But history doesn't teach us that. Again, the creeds and the councils that came about were coming together to affirm what was already taught and believed. And I believe, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's, I have it written down here that Tertullian in 155 to 220 first coined the word Trinity. And this is, we're talking about the second century period. Mm-hmm. So the term was already out there a couple centuries, you know, a century or two within the time of the Nicene Council, you know?
Yeah, and he's trying to do it to explain, to prove Christianity, what we thought, and that you can almost say before Nicaea, Trinitarian thought is more implicit than explicit. Now, Tertullian coins Trinity, you're starting to see a little bit of that coming out. But that to understand, like, the Arian controversy, which leads to this formulation, is because Arius started teaching something that was contrary to what was already being taught.
Yeah.
And so to, it's not like if it's the other way around, if Arius is the one that's actually correct, well, then there's no big deal. Then Alexander of Alexandria would be in the wrong and would be complaining with coming up with something else, but that's not the case. So there's a sense in which we have to recognize that even that Arius' position is contrary to what had been normal and passed down. And this idea, this kind of implicit idea that God is three persons yet one.
Yeah. And before we get into some more of this, and Mike will lead us in this discussion, very knowledgeable on these things from church history that he can bring forth to us to, and share with us and teach us, and hopefully you will get a lot out of this program. But something I found interesting today when I was reading about the creed is how Arius used jingles and songs to make this kind of widespread. And I was reading this article. I posted it on my Facebook page so people can find it there and see it there. But it was interesting to me because, I mean, we see that even today, how music, how a catchy song can influence people's theology. And we see it, like I said, with a lot of bad theological songs that are out there, and people get this kind of bumper sticker, you know, a catchy phrase kind of theology from a, you know, a song that they see on family friendly or listen to on a family friendly station. But this is what, this is not nothing new. This was going on with Arius back then, and these catchy little jingles. I read one, I don't have it up, but I read one that it didn't really make sense to me in English, but it actually even stated that in English, this doesn't kind of go the way that it would have flowed in the actual language. But I just thought that was kind of interesting, you know?
Yeah. Well, you got to consider, I mean, why is Isaac Watts and Martin Luther writing hymns? Well, it's a way to teach theology. So if you want people to know theology, we know songs are the best way to teach that. And when do people kind of, you know, memorizing scripture is good and is comforting, but people do thinking about biblically sound songs enjoy singing songs that also reflect that truth. When it is well with my soul, this is not a good hymn to think about when you're going through trials of life, whatever that may be. So yeah, hymns, music in general, just impactful. Even secular music influences how people think.
Yeah.
Music is very powerful.
Yeah.
With that. So if you want people to hold your view, you give them jingles to remember.
Yeah. Well, I think I just found it fascinating too, because this is the same thing that happened during the Reformation. And I can't remember the guy's name. He was going around a coin in a coffer, you know?
Yep.
And so you've got this jingle and people giving these, you know, offerings to try to get, you know, buy these penances or buy things to get out of purgatory early or get a loved one out of purgatory. And so, again, it's been around for a long time, this way of influencing the culture, influencing the people within the church to believe a certain way. Nothing new for us, and we're seeing the same things today. But very interesting, very fascinating, I think, to me.
Yeah, it's always... Maybe we should, spitting out show topics, have music influence, do a show on music. I mean, you got Psalms too. Like, if you really want to do it, the Bible uses music to try to teach too. But kind of on that with Arius, to move the show on, Arius is born in the late 3rd century. We're going to skip over his life because it's not important until 311 when he becomes an elder in the Alexandria church. This would be Alexandria, Egypt, a great place of learned in the ancient world, probably second to Athens. If we want to think about that, Alexandria is where the Septuagint is translated. It is where Philo, the Jewish teacher, is located. And so Alexandria is just a big place of learning. And so Arius becomes an elder there in 311. And kind of the controversy that he starts, the Arius controversy, the Arian heresy, he starts promoting it, starts picking up around 318. So you have Arius in 318 starting to question the deity of Christ. We should to make that. And that's kind of it is. And what this kind of makes it then, and especially when he leaves Alexandria and goes to Caesarea, is that this is kind of a heresy in the Eastern Church or the Greek Church. To kind of why the context is, Greek is still the major language, and the Eastern side of the Roman Empire, the Western side, is Latin. So those terms are used kind of synonymous. The Western Church, Latin Church are the same. The Eastern, the Greek Church are the same. So you have this controversy building up in the East. Constantine begins his rule in 306. So backing track a little bit. But he's only the emperor in the West. That's kind of his territory. He will win some battles. He will fight. And he'll become sole ruler in 325. And so he has it. He's now ruler. He kind of has this Pax Romana, if we want to use that language, this peace. He's won. He has control of this territory. And being a Christian himself, he now sees this theological debate happening in the Eastern Church over in Arianism. Now, the West isn't without its own problems. If I'm kind of going back a little bit last week, is modalism is a problem in the West. And really, it's the thinking about God and its nature. So when we think about Arian heresy, it's dealing with, well, you have one God and he must only have one nature. On the Western front, they hold that kind of in Trinity that the nature can be shared between the three, but what is the relationship between the threes? Mm-hmm. So there's this denial of the persons, mm-hmm. which is where you get modalism, that it's one God who shows himself in these different ways. And so you have this, and this will reflect in the creed as we talk about it, especially in the development of it. So Constantine trying to now bring ecclesiastical peace to the church calls the Council of Nicaea in Nicaea, in modern day Turkey, if I remember right. And he calls them together. Now only bishops are allowed to speak. This is a council with the bishops. So of course, Alexander of Alexandria is there because he's the bishop there. This means Arius is not allowed to speak at the council. So he has a representative, which is Eusebius of Caesarea. Now there's question if Eusebius was actually Arian. He was definitely politically motivated with this aspect, but to say that he was an Arian may be a little bit too far, though he does take up Arius's charge and his go. And so you have the bishops here, they meet, they draft the Nicene Creed in an original form. The Nicene Creed has been added to, and kind of what to think about it is that the Nicene Creed in its earliest form only stated they believe the Holy Spirit in the Holy Spirit. Obviously, as we talk about it, there are more lines added. Those were added later on. We'll talk about that. And so here's this controversy. So what did Arius teach? What made him so divisive? I think this is when we kind of understand this, we'll see more of why this is so wrong. And to start off, theology is never isolated. So Arius is picking up on themes of Origen. I've mentioned how Origen is the father of orthodoxy and heresy. Mm-hmm. There are times where he's not quite clear, or he's making leaning towards an area that allows heretics to kind of grasp and hold on and say, look, We only are believing what Origen has taught. And Origen, a great teacher in Alexandria, in the previous century, makes this very important. In fact, he also uses Trinity after it's covered by Tertullian. So there's some foundational teaching, which Ricky and I, we would agree with on some of this. So Arian believes God is eternal and that he's undividable. That is, God is simple. We talked about defined simplicity back in April. Or Arius believed God was simple. And that to have other persons with the same nature would mean that God can be divided. That's probably where, you know, we should start. Hey, wait a minute. And when he talks about God in this way, he only refers to the Father in this way. Mm-hmm. So when you're talking to your Jehovah Witnesses, the modern day Arianin, they'll talk about this. Well, there only can be one nature with one person. That's the idea. And so if we take what is kind of this foundational, he will go on to say that the Father can't share his nature. So the Son must be created or begotten. We have that language. John 3:16. So God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one begotten Son, one and only Son. Colossians talks about begottenness.
Yeah. And I think that's a term that a lot of people, they look at. I know in my interactions with Hebrew Israelites, they look at when you go to Genesis and it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat. Mm-hmm. And they think that this is coming. It's the same type of understanding of, well, see, God begat Christ as if he had an actual human father. By some people would say he had a human father, or as with Arians, that he was a created being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, begotten becomes a figurative meaning to make or to be. But he, in a sense, shares some of the nature. He is perfect in that he cannot be compared to other creatures. So if he is created, there he has a beginning. Arius is famously known to say there was a time when he was not, that he is the Son. So if the Father cannot share his nature, the Son must be created, which means the Son must have a beginning. And then he goes, well, if he can't have the nature that he is created, that means the Son doesn't have communion with or direct knowledge of the Father. He has to learn it. Now, how we would say is that whatever God knows, the Son knows. Mm-hmm. They're equal in nature. There's nothing the Son has to learn from the Father in its divine nature.
Right.
Now, when we talk about the Son, that's a different story. But we're talking about the deity of Christ, the deity of the Son.
And I think that's something we talked about last week after the show when we were talking about this show is, and maybe we'll come back at another time and talk about the two natures of Christ, because what people often do is they read those passages about Christ. Let's just take, for instance, the end of the world. And nobody knows this, when this is going to happen. You know, Christ makes this statement and they'll say, well, see, he doesn't know what the Father knows. They take this human nature of Christ and they apply that and say, well, then he can't be fully divine, or he doesn't have the same substance as, you know, the Father. You know what I mean?
Yeah. And Arius uses that to his advantage. He says, look, here are passages in which Jesus is clearly inferior to the Father. Jesus says, the Lord is greater than I.
Right.
You know, in John. And yet Jesus doesn't know all things. Arius uses this, which also brings that even though he is the Word, which one author I saw actually where I'm getting most of this information is from John Kelly's Early Christian Doctrines book. He doesn't have communion. He's distinct. He is God's word, but yet he's also distinct from God's word in knowledge. So there is, you know, that distance there. And then you have this inferior, which means then that at best, Jesus is a demigod, even if he transcends all of creation. And though is used to, as the New World Translation would say, created all other things with it. And so that's what Arius is teaching. So this is what the Council of Nicaea, this was the Nicene Creed, is fighting against. But like all good councils, it doesn't really solve the issue. It states theologically what is correct, but it's not like Arianism ceased to exist. In fact, the emperors after Augustine tend to be more Arian until you have later on the second council.
Did you mean Constantine?
Yes.
Okay.
Constantius is his son's name. But so you have the heresy. Out of that comes a group called the Pneumamachians, which is just a fancy word saying spirit fighters. They denied the deity of the spirit. They become bigger during this time, right after the Nicene Creed. And so you have another council in Constantinople in 381. There, the deity of Christ is reaffirmed against Arianism and modalism. So they're not just fighting Arianism, they're also considering modalism. And then because of those denying the deity of the spirit, you have the expansion of what they believe about the spirit, which will clearly exclude those who deny the divinity of the spirits. And then finally, 581, the Western Church adds in the Filioque cause, which is Latin for "and son," in which in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the original creed has said that the spirit proceeds from the Father. They add this to say proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church rejects this. They think this is a theological error, maybe trying to bring modalism into the church. And to this day, the Orthodox Christianity denies the Filioque clause of the Nicene Creed. And then you just have, as Orthodoxy triumphs, Arianism falls to the wayside, only to be resurrected through other heretical groups throughout history.
Yeah. But this was a long process, because like Athanasius is, you know, fighting this uh-huh. battle for the deity of Christ, and he's exiled like five times. And then I believe, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I believe that even at the end of Constantine's life, he's kind of sympathetic to Arian through this.
At best. Yeah. At worst, he is Arian.
Yeah.
Which then leads his sons to also be Arian or sympathetic to Arianism.
And this is why, I'm sorry, I was just saying, this is why it's so important. This is why when we confess this creed, we're standing on biblical truths. And truths that we can't just say, as Athanasius was fighting against this, and even Saint Nick, you know, fighting against this. But we can't just say, well, you know, we have a difference of opinion here or a difference of understanding of theology here. We're talking about the deity of Christ here. This is important. This is essential. You can't be within the Christian faith and deny this creed. You can't mm-hmm. be within the Christian faith and deny the divinity of Christ. You know, now I think we would all give grace to somebody who's a new believer or somebody who's learning things, but when you're fighting against what the Bible is teaching about the divinity of Christ, about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. These things are very vitally essential to the faith. And so to fight against those things, we can't just compromise and say, well, we have a difference of opinion. Kind of like Constantine was kind of like, well, isn't this just like a discussion within the body here? Like we're disagreement within the body. No, it's the body and then outside the body.
Yeah. And we'll talk about it more, but we also need to realize, kind of opposed to the mere Christianity crowd of nowadays, is that the Nicene Creed is not just this one standard. There is stuff obviously neglected out of the Nicene Creed because it's not part of the controversy. You don't have anything about justification by faith alone, which will become a major topic in the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And so while we confess these truths to be true, they're not all the truths that must be confessed.
Right.
And that's a big point. That is to understand the creed in its context. Mm-hmm. It is a context in which we're thinking about theology proper. We're thinking about what is God, what of his nature, and how does the Trinity exist in and of itself, and also kind of more modern day terminology, kind of the economy of it. What are the roles of the Trinity and how they do it? This is where some of this ideas are starting into basically the starting point of our theological proper and a Christological standings. This is where you start. Chalcedon approves on this language more when you start having more of the Christological debates. Again, this is just foundational kind of with it.
Yeah. Well, I have the creed that you sent me because there are, you can go online and you can look up creeds and you're going to find some differences in a few wordings or the wordings of some of them. And so Mike and I wanted to be on the same page here. And so I have it. Let me pull this up on the screen and we can kind of go through this here. And so I know you can't see it, Mike, but it's basically, I'll read it and you can stop me when you want to interject. How about that? I know I'm just going to read this first paragraph and then you can interject. Yeah. And then I know we're going to spend a little more time on that second part there. But the Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible."
I mean, there's not much to comment on here. Obviously, you see the affirmation in one God, Deuteronomy 6, as we think about that with it. You have the idea of we believe, if you wanted to say it is a communal aspect. This is not just I myself, but as a church, this is what we confess. We'll talk about it a little bit later on some of what it does mean in the church. But I mean, this is stuff that all Christians kind of without fail believe. You have the Father, he's almighty. He's the, you know, the big fancy word, omniscient, not omniscient. That just escaped my mind. He's all powerful.
Omnipotent.
I can't think of
omnipotent. Potent.
Omnipotent. Yep. Yeah, there it is. He's a maker of heaven and earth. I mean, no one, even Arius agrees with that. If we want to put in context in all things, visible and invisible. So gravity, air, grass, trees, stars. Obviously, there's not really debate on this first section of when we define this as God. We tailor it. We're saying, well, this is specifically the Father. Though this doesn't express everything the Father does, and for this controversy, affirming the Father is the one who makes both heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible.
Yeah. And as you said, you know, it's not much to really debate there. You know, a lot of people affirm this, even heretical, you know, people that are teaching heresies. And that's why, you know, when dealing with Jehovah Witnesses, and Mike, you've done a series on Jehovah Witnesses here, and they can go back and find that in our YouTube channel or on Podbean there. But this is not one of those areas to even really get into the discussion, because you're going to find much agreement. You're going to say, yeah, I agree with this. And there's no point in trying to debate this with people, because the majority of people are going to, that profess to be a believer in the word of God. I'm not going to say the believer in the true faith, but the believer in this being God's word, they would acknowledge that the Father is almighty. So I'm going to continue here. Let's see. Got to make sure I can move this down. And it says, "And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made."
Yeah. So we see here again, the titles of Jesus. We believe in one Lord. Again, kind of taking some of that Paul uses, calls Jesus Lord. Christ, he's the Messiah, another title. So we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. Again, not, at least in Christianity, not debated. Obviously, with Judaism and Islam, Mohammedism, those are debated. And so now we see language. He's the only begotten Son of God. You can think of John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 3:16, already mentioned earlier. Colossians 1:15 talks about Christ also being begotten. So the language is there. Let's throw it out. Arius is using biblical language. Begotten is there.
Yeah. And mentioned three times here in this paragraph. So it's very, it's definitely emphasizing this one of a kind, this special son.
Yeah. And then again, begotten of the Father before all worlds.
Yep.
So whatever this begottenness is, it's before all worlds. It's before all creation, which to think about. And then they explain it. God of God, a light of light, very God, a very God.
Yeah.
Again, just say this, this part, again, is not just emphasizing he's begotten of the Father, but that he is the same as the Father.
Yeah.
Be more explicit, begotten, not made, being of one substance of the Father, but that it's God of God. He is light. God is called light. We see in Revelation that there is no need for the sun because God is light.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is also called the light.
Right.
John uses that a lot, not only in the gospel and in John 3, where Nicodemus comes out of the darkness into the light, not only physically, that it was at night and he came into a building that has light in it.
Oh, don't start getting into typology stuff, man. Don't start.
I am.
Don't start drawing it.
Because that's what John does.
Amen. I'm with
you. First John, again, light is used in connection with not only the Father, but the Son. So Jesus is of God. He is of the light. He is there. He's very God of very God. And this very God of very God would be similar when we read that Jesus has bones and flesh. The similar language when we talk about his humanity here, the authors of the creed are using the similar language to emphasize his divinity. Again, he's begotten but not made, so there's the connection with the Father, but it's not that he's created. It's not a natural begottenness in a sense, as we may think about it, in a way that Arius and Jehovah's Witnesses think about it today, that he's begotten because he is the Son. So there's a eternal generation, which some people nowadays may reject, but he's not made. That he's always existed as the Father, and he is being of one substance with the Father. There's different terms that use this. Persona is the Latin term. Here you have homoousios, which you could say is of same substance or constant. What is it? Consubstantial. Again, all those have kind of the same meaning, that their natures are the same. There is no difference. Arius was a proponent of what you would say would be homoiousios, and that is of similar substance. They're not the same. Again, kind of when I was talking about it earlier, that is, while Christ has something similar to a divine nature, it's not a divine nature. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that too with it. So you'll hear people say.
Well, yeah. I think that's important. I put that in the promo there for people to see that there on G220 radio when we're talking about this show, is that difference. This one letter that's added in there makes a very big difference. Because like you said, you're either talking about you're of the same substance or you're not really of the same substance, but something similar, but not the same.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the argument here. But they're trying to process this. And we got to understand that when you're trying to get into the scriptures, you're trying to understand things, there's going to be times where there's difficulties. And we see that throughout history where they're trying to navigate through and understand things, you know, and that's why these debates come up and you have to affirm what was already being taught. And that's what they're doing at this council and saying, no, he is of the same substance. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God.
Yeah. And they're also using philosophical terms. Ousios is in Platonic thought, to thinking about one's nature and substance, what makes up one's idea. So this isn't like they're just not like, well, let's think of these words. No, these were already philosophical, theological constructs. They're now using to help clarify what they believe. With it. And so kind of ending this part on Christ's divinity, as we see in Colossians, by whom all things were made. So not only does the Father make all things, the Son makes all things, and kind of is almost since the means connecting the idea that when God speaks, Christ creates. There's that the connection of the word. So in the beginning was God. God spoke, let there be light. There is light. Well, what's the word? Well, it's Christ. Because in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, we see that this is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ here. You know, saying they're of the same substance, and then equating, I mean, just straight up saying, look, he is God. And then saying that he is also, as we even see in that first paragraph, the Father who's made all things, visible and invisible, we also see the same thing with Christ. Colossians, as you brought up, 1:15 and 16, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So it's this affirmation, again, adding more, saying, look, not only is Christ God, but he is also equal to the Father, and they both are in creation, creating all things.
Yeah, and then, as Ricky said earlier, if you go to, when I talk about Christology in the Jehovah's Witness series from last year in the April timeframe, I explain how Jehovah's Witnesses misinterpret this understanding because they have to add all other things. Mm-hmm. But in the Greek, it's pos, which is all. That's what pos means. And so it can't be all other things as a valid translation. So they have to insert that in there.
Yeah. All right. You want to continue?
Yeah.
All right. So the next, let me make sure I got this ready to scroll down. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end.
Yeah. Again, we come to another part, really affirming his work and his his human nature. This is what Chalcedon will try to solidify. And when they talk about Christ as having two nations, two natures that are not combined, they are divided. But he has it. Well, he's not only the creator, he's the savior, you know, who for us been and for our salvation came down from heaven. Really just telling us what the gospels have told us. We can see this. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. You have Luke talking about the Spirit hovering over Mary in that case. He was crucified, Pontius Pilate. We know he suffered and was buried 3 days ago. Again, using even here 1 Corinthians 15, 3, when Paul says, I give you of first importance that he died according to the scripture, was buried and rose again according to the scripture, as Paul seeks to defend not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of all believers. And we see it ascended to heaven again, end of Luke, beginning of Acts. We know he sits on the right hand of the Father. We know he's going to come again. He's going to come in glory. When he comes again, he's going to judge. And his kingdom who has no end. Again, kind of, we see here the basic elements of not only who Christ is, but also his work and what he has done. Obviously, later developments, when they talk about was made man, that he takes upon himself the nature of man. This would be contra to those who would say that he kind of gives up his divinity. That's not the kenosis theory. Right. That's not a proper view, that as God, he also takes upon himself nature. That will be clarified more in Chalcedon as they affirm this and now try to work and wrestle with how can Jesus be both God and man,
and
Christ man.
And I know this is not our topic, and maybe we'll get to that if we do the Chalcedon Creed. And we did plan on talking about the two natures of God at some point, so I'm sure we'll get to it. But that kenosis theory, it seems to be popular. I don't know what circles it runs into. Like I know the people that I've heard espouse it were kind of independent fundamental Baptists, kind of slash Southern Baptists slash, you know.
Kind of even Wesleyan, kind of coming out of the Wesleyan tradition. You see that a little bit with it. But yeah, I think a lot of it nowadays probably tends to be maybe even saying a dispensational kind of viewpoint. I don't know if they're correlated in that way, but they tend to be found in similar circles, which may be just based on theological, their exegesis, how they interpret. But yeah, fully deny that Jesus gave up all but love. I mean, that's the Wesleyan hymn right there.
Yeah.
Kind of have that.
Yeah.
But yeah, again, there's not really anything controversial unless you deny Jesus actually existed.
Yeah. Right. All right. And continuing here, we say, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets.
So, as I mentioned earlier, the original creed, the Nicene Creed, just said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. It is the later developments and the denial of the divinity of the Holy Spirit that leads to a fuller explanation, which is why most people, you might hear it more academically, said the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, because it is definitely those two councils together who kind of published this, affirm this. But again, we believe in the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord and giver of life. We see that not only in New Testament in salvific sense, in which you must be born again of both the water and the Spirit. You can think of Ezekiel and having this idea of the Spirit coming into the Valley of Dry Bones and being resurrected. But even in Genesis, when God breathes into Adam the breath of life, there is that, the giver of life. So the Holy Spirit is one that is with him, and you see it. So he's not only, he's Lord, he's also the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is the filioque clause, and Son is, that's what the Latin stands for. The West, the Eastern Church may reject it, but Jesus does say, I send the Spirit. And the Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. And so there is in it a connection that the Father begets the Son, and the Father
and the Son
with the Son and the Son, the Spirit proceeds from and does the work. And so, again, when we think about Genesis, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit is in the act of creation. So it's the means in which the creation is done, the one who actually does the work. Which then means if he is part of creation and he's proceeding from them, he, with the Father and the Son together, is worshipped and glorified. That they are one, that we should see the Spirit as divine and worthy of our worship. Now we may, you know, this may impact how we think about prayer, you know, all of our prayers are directed towards God as Father, in which we pray to, even Paul prays to the Father, even though he maybe talk about the glories of Christ with it. But nonetheless, we are to worship the Spirit. He is glorified as the Father and the Son are glorified, and he's the one who spoke by the prophets. Here you have 1 Peter 2 in play, when he talks about holy men wrote by the Spirit. And so we see here a further explanation. And all of this, to think about it, how these are laid out, all three of these show like this then is not just one person in three modes, that they all do things. This is where you kind of see it push against modalism and slash subellatism with it. That there is these three distinct persons, but they're all God and they're all worthy of worship.
Yeah, amen. Had an issue there for those watching. I kind of lost the Nicene Creed there, had to go back and get it, and glad it popped right back up. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Amen. So
this is again, that, this is that thing that we promised our listeners in our title. We're going to talk about this too.
We're going to talk about it. So just like that, we believe in one one God. We believe in, and not only do we believe in one God, and we believe in the Lord Jesus, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Small c,
Catholic. And this is important. People will sometimes people will put universal. And a lot of it, this is semantics. I'm going to just throw it out there. It is semantics, but it's important. So we believe in, there's one church. It's a holy church, Presbyterians. It's a holy church. Nathaniel's not
He's not with us today.
So it's one church. It's a holy church. Holy church brought by God. Bought by the blood of Christ. And it's Catholic. And reason why we use Catholic is not because of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I'm going to state it here. The Roman Catholic Church hijacked the term of Catholic.
That's right.
And we should defend it and get it back. And the reason why we should use Catholic and not universal is that Catholic is designed to not only talk about kind of all people at all over. So we talk about like all Christians today should believe this, but also all of time. There's a time aspect. When we talk about the universal church, kind of in that way, while we may talk about it and its timelessness, really universal is only a time sensitive of here, of where we are.
Yep.
And so to kind of reflect that, if you want to remove Catholic from the thing, you'd have to add like a timeless universal or universally timeless and apostolic church. You have to somehow bring in that aspect of time to really understand and to connect it and how they want you to do it. And that's what Catholic is. Dr. Moeller on a sermon once talked about this. I think it was Ask Me Anything. Why do they say Catholic? And he was up front and said, look, I don't want to use Catholic because of the Roman Catholic Church. It makes it too synonymous. But he goes on to say kind of what I said, but there is just no other great English word to capture the uniqueness of the Catholic as a word. Yeah. And so he advocated to continue to use it just to do it. And that also means that we have to teach people what that means.
Right.
And to do it, which you'd have to do with universal anyways.
Yeah.
Because how that conversation will come is like, well, I saw this creed, but it says Catholic instead of universal. Why do we say universal and not Catholic?
Yeah. Well, that was the first question I had when I went to a Reformed 1689 church for the first time, and they recited the Nicene Creed. Now, I was just coming into Reformed theology. I knew nothing about the creeds. You know, I didn't know this stuff at the time. And I heard that, and I'm thinking to myself, like, what? I've been in an independent fundamentalist Baptist church my whole life, and anything Catholic was looked down upon. What is this church saying here? And thankfully for me, that day that I was visiting, that pastor went ahead and explained the Nicene Creed afterwards. I don't know if that was his regular practice, but he, that day at least, did. And I was like, that makes sense. But if you don't teach people and you just kind of just... I mean, we understand, we've done a show on Bible translations. We understand that words change over time and things have different meanings. Hmm. And so people may try to use a word or something to kind of express something that we use today. But as you said, this encapsulates it or captures it, I should say, much fuller. You know, it really lets it out there. Like, look, we are one holy Catholic church. And I love what you said there. Like, we need to take it back. You know, we need to take the Catholic Church, the word Catholic back, like we need to take the Holy Spirit back from the Pentecostals. You know, we don't need to be afraid to say these things and use these things. And when you're talking to a Roman Catholic, you can say, well, I'm really Catholic. You're not, unless you turn to the true biblical gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
But yeah, amen, brother.
And not only is it kind of that we as a church is one. It's also apostolic. That right. is, it's built upon the teaching of the apostles as revealed in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Irenaeus has a great quote about how the apostles went around preaching the gospel and then wrote it down for us to read. Mm-hmm. That's the tradition. The tradition is captured in Holy Scripture for us. Again, you think of Jude, the gospel once delivered to all the saints. That's the idea. So that when we say we believe in a one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that we believe that there is one true church built upon the teaching of the apostles, and it spans not only location, but time. And it's not just anyone, but those who have been made holy, those who have been sanctified by Christ.
Yeah.
And to continue to explain that, they acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, that we baptize people as a sign of our remission of sins, of being cleansed by the blood. And then as a church, we look forward for the resurrection of the dead, which we already talked about when talking about that Christ will come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. Mm-hmm. So we look forward to that day of the resurrection of the dead. And then also with that, the life to come, the life of the world to come. That is the understanding that Christ will destroy this earth by fire and remake it, in which we will then dwell with God forever in the new Jerusalem, the Garden of Eden, as it should have been, as it capulates the entire earth. Mm-hmm. And we get to dwell in the presence of God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Man, so much there in that little creed. Yeah. You know, yeah, there's so much there, and I really hope that this was helpful to those tuning in and listening to it. And I hope that if you have any questions about it, any comments you would like to share with us, please feel free and send us an email at g220radio@gmail.com. We would love to hear your feedback. But very, very interesting topic to dealing with the Nicene Creed, and important because, again, what we see in our culture and our society today is many churches that get away from. We did a show not too long ago on the Baptist Faith and Message, and we've been doing series on the 1689. You know, Nathaniel, who's a part of our show, who's Presbyterian, holds to the Westminster Confession. These things are guidelines. These things are guard posts, I should say, that keep us in Orthodox teaching. Not that they are infallible, but they give us truths from the Scriptures that keep us in line. And what we see today in so many churches are people aren't holding to these confessions. They're not adhering to some of these creeds. And then you've got people walking around with a lot of bad theology that they get from, I don't know where, music, some of the, as we were talking about Arius earlier, and just, yeah, go ahead.
Bad exegesis.
Yeah.
When you think about it, with creeds, when you study symbolics or the study of creeds, there's a way in which you also have to study the development and history of it. How do we come here? And as Arius shows, you can have a right view of the Bible, but if you're not reading it properly, you move to wrong conclusions. Mm-hmm. So I'm more convinced, maybe more than ever, that bad preaching leads to bad theological, bad reading of the Bible.
Yeah.
Which then good preaching leads to good reading of the Bible, which is why you should sit under good teachers.
Right.
At your local church.
Yeah.
And if your church is Grace Community, good for you. If it's, you're nowhere near Los Angeles, find a new church.
Yeah. And that's another thing too. Like if you're listening to this program and you are having a hard time deciding or figuring out what is a good biblical church, you can reach out to us. You know, actually, even if you go on the G220 Ministries website, there is a local church finder app on there that takes you to a few different places where you can look for a church. And I'm not saying that all those churches that may be on those search engines are necessarily good, but if you had questions, we would have no problem maybe trying to help you figure out and discern what is a good church. But mainly, like Mike's saying, there is a church that is preaching verse by verse, that is exegeting the scripture, explaining to you what is being stated. Not that topical preaching is bad or that you can't do topical preaching, but even if you're doing topical preaching, you're doing it verse by verse on the text that you're speaking about, dealing with that topic. Otherwise, you get into a lot of what we call eisegesis, where people just make the Bible say what they want it to say to bring forth their 5 points to this, or 5 principles to a better marriage, or 5 principles to this, or better finances, or whatever. And they're just trying to make things fit their what they're trying to get across to you, rather than just saying, this is what the Bible says. And if someone is preaching that way, verse by verse through the Bible, it may take them a long time, but they're going to touch on pretty much everything at some point when they get to it in the Bible, because it's going to cover everything.
Yeah. And so that's, and I also think with that, is, again, reading good books of old people. What are other people outside of our context? This is really what, when we think about the Nicene Creed, it is written when you have Greek philosophy is still very important in the world in its time frame. They are not scientific, as we would like to call it, kind of nowadays. They're not filtered with Enlightenment thought. And yet they're helping us to better understand the Bible. What does the Bible teach specifically here on the Trinity as it relates to the three persons and their nature? And that's important. So I think when we stop and we think about these things and to consider them, I think that's the major part of American Christianity is the no creed, but the Bible, unfortunately, leads us back to old heresies.
Yeah.
Because we're not reading the Bible as it's intended to be read. That's why it's important to be creedal,
right?
And to have something to stand on, to say, this is what I believe and this is how I prove it. Yeah. And that is what is lacking, among other things, in American evangelicalism, Christianity as a whole, even problems that plague the Catholic Church. This is nothing. I mean, they have creeds, confessions, and they're people. Some people don't even know that.
Yeah.
Again, this is not just a Protestant issue, though probably more susceptible for Protestants with that. But again, kind of the main point, we need to understand the creeds, and that the creeds help us to understand the faith once delivered to all the saints.
Yeah. And with that, we say amen. And that's been G220 Radio for tonight. I hope you enjoyed the program. We will be back with you again next week. Pay attention to our Facebook page, and you'll find out what we're talking about next week when you do that. So until that time, God bless.